Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dale Carnegie wrote a book you've probably heard of. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People. I've never read that book. Perhaps you noticed. That's just fine. Guess who else never read it? Jesus. I know that for two reasons. One, it was published in 1936. And so I know, yes, technically Jesus is aware of what's written in the book, but I don't think he actually has a copy there with him at the right hand of God. And the other reason I don't think he's read the book is because I looked up the table of contents earlier just to see what kind of stuff is in there. And so there's probably some really helpful, like worldly, horizontal relationship kind of advice in there. If it's your favorite book ever, I haven't read it. I'm not knocking the book. But I was reading John 8, getting ready for tonight, and the title of that book kept popping into my head. The table of contents has chapters with titles like, If You Want to Gather Honey, Don't Kick Over the Beehive. And that sounds like good advice. Here's another one. Do this and you'll be welcome anywhere. I don't know what this is, but I mean, that would be nice to be welcome anywhere. How to make people like you instantly. So I think I'm definitely going to read the book now. An appeal that everybody likes, or how to criticize and not be hated for it. So if you read the whole table of contents, how to win friends and influence people, and then get your Bible and read John 8. And I think you'll agree that Jesus did not read this book, but he may have read a different book I found when I was looking around online. I haven't read this one either. I'm not endorsing it, but there's a book called How to Lose Friends and Alienate People. That one seems a lot more like what Jesus is doing, not just in chapter 8, but for the last several chapters. I mean, he starts strong. You know, John chapter 2, he goes to the wedding, saves the day, turns the water into wine, but he didn't seem really happy about it. And then from there on, it's been kind of rough going for Jesus in his social interactions with people. We're in chapter 8, as I mentioned. If you forgot, just to shift gears a little bit, where these midweek gospel lessons are coming from that we've been working through. I took them from the old lectionary in the hymnal that the Missouri Synod published in, I think, 1941. A lot of you remember that. It's called the Lutheran Hymnal. You used to use it here, I know, because I've seen some with the, there's still some around. Tonight's reading was appointed in our current lectionary, the one that most LCMS churches have been using since like the mid-80s, it's appointed every third year for Trinity Sunday. So if you've heard a sermon on this text in the last 40 years, and you probably have, but it was probably on Trinity Sunday. Before that, in the old system, before the 1980s, And all the way back, I mean like forever back, but back to like probably the fourth century, that this text that we just read tonight is appointed for this past Sunday, the fifth Sunday in Lent. And I think it's kind of interesting. I know I've preached on this text before, and it's interesting to see how differently it comes across during Lent than when you're trying to think of something to say about the Trinity. So, you know, Jesus isn't crucified until chapter 19. And we're in chapter 8. And the conflict between Jesus and the Jews already is really heated. And John uses that, when John says the Jews, that's his way of identifying Jesus' theological opponents. That's what he means by that. Everybody in the text at this point is a Jew. John just means the people that Jesus is arguing against when John says that word. So if we back up a little bit in chapter 8, Jesus has claimed that he is the light of the world. So now you're a first century Jew. Who do you think is the light of the world? You've read the Old Testament. God is the light of the world. And now Jesus is claiming that title for himself, and that ruffles feathers, especially Pharisees, and they call him a liar. And Jesus does not wilt in his response. He doesn't hold anything back. He says, they don't know the Father. They don't know the truth. They don't understand the scriptures because they don't know the Father and they don't know the truth. And furthermore, their father is not God. Their father is the devil. So he lets them have it. And they respond like a middle schooler. Basically, no, you are. It's kind of, you're the devil, is what they said. And that kind of brings us to what we have tonight, which is the conclusion of that back and forth. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I mean, that's quite a claim. And the Jews that are listening to this understand exactly how serious that claim is. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? So they understand clearly the implications of what he's saying. Abraham died, prophets died. Jesus is claiming something that even Abraham and the prophets couldn't claim, namely that he can give eternal life. You know, the Jews have only one category with a being in it that's capable of delivering eternal life, and that's God. They don't have a category in between Abraham and the prophets and God. You know, so when Jesus says he can do that, he can give eternal life, he's putting himself in that same category with God. So they can only hear this as blasphemous and demonic. What do you make yourself out to be? Well, I mean, they understand what he's saying. The people who he tends to confuse are his disciples. But right here, his opponents are not confused. I mean, they understand. They think that what he's saying is coming from a different source than he does. Like, they think he's making this up. He's saying this is coming from the Father. And they don't believe him. I mean, that's the problem. They just plain don't believe what he's saying is true. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So I'm not making myself out to be anything. I'm not glorifying myself. What kind of sense does that make? Any glory I have is because the Father glorifies me. I mean, you say he's your God, but you have not known him. I have known him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And so, we, the reader, know that he's right. We've known since the very beginning, since John chapter 1, we've known Jesus is the Word. That he was with God in the beginning, that he was God from the beginning. Now he's God and the Word in flesh. They don't know this, and they can't accept it even when he tells them. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, Abraham has been dead for over 2,000 years in Jesus' day. And he saw and he knew that Jesus' day was coming. Abraham knew God. He heard God's promise. He understood God's covenant love. In that covenant love, Abraham was able to see Christ and trust in him 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And the result was joy. I mean, that what Abraham saw gave him joy. He rejoiced and was glad in his knowledge of Jesus. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? So you're not a very old man. So, I mean, 50 is pretty old, but that back then, you know, in Jesus' day, you know, all of you above 50 are still very young, but in Jesus' day, not everybody made it to 50. So they're saying, you're not even very old. You're much less 2,000 years old. What do you know about Abraham that we don't know? So that's what they can't get past. He is a man. They think he's only a man, but he's not. He's much more than a man. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And as soon as he says that, we should know, that's going to be trouble. And there's only one way to take that statement. He's saying somehow he existed before Abraham existed. So he's not even 50 years old, and he's saying he's more than 2,000 years old. And then he does something that really upsets them. He uses a first-person singular pronoun with a being verb. Before Abraham existed, ego, eimi, I am. Ego, I, eimi, am. That doesn't sound familiar to you. Well, it did to them. In Exodus 3:14, Moses says to God, "Well, you know, who are you? What is your name? You're sending me to the people. Who am I supposed to say sent me?" And God says, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." These first century Jews would have been reading probably a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14, says, "Ego eimi has sent me to you." Jesus just applied the name of God to himself. And how do they take that? They picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they did not take that very well. They took it as blasphemy. And according to the Bible, punishment for blasphemy is death. They're doing what they think they're supposed to do. They're going to stone him to death. But he was hidden. It doesn't say he hid himself. I don't know why it's translated that way. It's a passive verb. So Jesus was hidden by someone else. I think we have to take that as his father. You know, the father hid Jesus because it wasn't his time yet. So, I mean, you can see why this text shows up for Trinity Sunday every third year. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned explicitly, but this relationship between the Father and the Son, Jesus' application of the divine name to himself, makes it pretty easy to get into Trinitarian connections. But what does it do for us tonight in Lent? Well, I mean, you know, if you read this text right after you recited the Athanasian Creed, and the opening hymn was "Holy, Holy, Holy, We All Believe in One True God" or something, then, yeah, all the emphasis seems to be on the Trinity. But if we read it right before Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem to be crucified this week, and in between, we're looking at it in between "My Song is Love Unknown" and "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," well, that gets us a lot closer, I think, to what the text is really about. So, yeah, a week and 2 days from now, we'll be in here in the dark. Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross. It's going to be easy for our minds to entertain thoughts like, you know, what kind of savages must these people have been to treat him that way? I mean, can you imagine something like that happening today? I mean, how on earth did it come to that? You know, Jesus, what does he do? He goes around talking about peace and love and taking care of the weak, and then they crucified him? How's this even possible? And I told you, so he's crucified in chapter 19. He's arrested in chapter 18. In chapter 18, when the band of soldiers and officials and priests and Pharisees, of course led by Judas Iscariot, come to arrest him, Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And then John tells us, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So those words literally put them on the ground. What was it he said? It's in Greek, it's two words. There's no word for he in there. It's ego a me. And they fell to the ground. I am. They're falling to the ground at the name of God. So they didn't crucify him because he went around trying to be a moral teacher. They didn't crucify him because he said to love each other and take care of the poor. They crucified him because he didn't leave them any room to see him like that. You know, through the whole book, just the book of John, just in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. It's ego a me every single time. So they didn't crucify him because he was a popular hippie rabbi. They crucified him because he didn't leave them any way to take a middle-of-the-road position on who he was. He's either telling the truth or he was a demon. They should have either fallen on their knees, their faces in the dirt, and worshipped him as God, or they should have thrown rocks at him until he was dead. You know, they made the wrong choice, but they understood clearly what the choices were. And that's why I think it's better to hear this text in Lent than on Trinity, because the text is the answer to our question on Good Friday. How could it come to this? Well, it came to this. Jesus does. He wants to be your friend and your brother and your teacher. He wants to influence you. That's all true. Most people, I think, are kind of fine with that. But he also wants to be your Lord and your God. So that's why if you meet someone who's really truly ambivalent about Jesus, you know, people, he has some good things to say, and I really like his teaching. I mean, some of it. I don't think he was right about everybody, everything, but nobody is. And so you meet somebody who talks like that, they have completely misunderstood who Jesus is and what he was saying. So people who understand Jesus are the ones who want him dead on the one hand and the true children of Abraham on the other. Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. Israel had lots of good moral teachers between Abraham and Jesus. But it's in Jesus that Abraham looks ahead and rejoiced. That only makes sense. He's only worth rejoicing in if he's more than anything that has ever come before or after. And Abraham saw that he was. In Jesus, Abraham saw God, and he saw God fulfilling his promise. One of the last chapters in How to Win Friends and Influence People is called Make the Fault Seem Easy to Correct. So if you're thinking, you know, all through this text, why does it have to be this way? Why didn't he read Dale Carnegie's book? Why can't Jesus be more winsome and patient and tactful? Why does he have to call them names and kick over the beehive? They're offended when he says, I am. So why does he keep saying it over and over? It's because there's no way to make the fault seem easy to correct when the only way to correct the fault is for the Son of God to die on a cross. Yeah, he wants to have friends and influence, but the first reason he came is to save us and to conquer sin, death, and the devil. And that's only accomplished if we can see and believe and trust in who he is and what he's done and why he had to do it. And what he's saying all about all of that becomes clear. The reactions that make sense are to rejoice with Abraham or to reject with the Jews. In another chapter in the book, sounds like it might be outdated in our time, it says, Admit When You're Wrong. That's a chapter title. I'm not sure that strategy works for making friends and influencing people anymore. But what it does do is give God the chance to have mercy on you. To admit when you've been wrong about Jesus, you've been at odds with him, and you tried to to take the things you liked and leave the things you didn't, or when you thought you knew better than he does. Admit when you've been wrong. And then rejoice with Abraham, because Jesus is just like, there's no middle of the road position on him. He has no middle of the road position on you. He's not a middle of the road kind of Lord. He has not been sensibly lukewarm in his approach to his relationship with you. He's gone all out. He's paid every expense, the highest price out there, done everything possible to make you part of his kingdom. He is who he is. He is who he says that he is, and that is very good news for you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.